creation, and chapter number 3. You can just listen if you don't have a Bible with you. Revelation 3 and verse 7, is where we're going to be reading from this evening. Revelation 3, verse 7. And this is a letter, really, that has been written to a church called the Church at Philadelphia. So Revelation 3 and verse number 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, and he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." And a verse perhaps back in the book of Genesis, and chapter number 2, just a single verse. Genesis, of course, is the first book in the Bible. It's the book of beginnings. And in the first couple of chapters, we find the creation work of God. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, let me just remind you of where we came from. Very important, isn't it? So remember where we came from. Genesis 2 and verse 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for the word of God, and we give thanks, our Father, that thy word is living. And just as we too have been made living, and we remember, our Father, that we've both been made living by thyself, and we know, Father, that from the living word there is something for our living souls. And we pray, Father, this evening that despite our very limited ability, that thy Holy Spirit would really speak to each of our hearts from this great book. And we pray, Father, that we might know the presence and the power and the personal living experience of the Lord Jesus Christ just speaking to each of us. Give us help, Father, this evening as we would just wait upon thee, asking for that help in Jesus' name. So just a reminder that this little section that we're reading from here in Revelation chapter 3 is a letter. It's a letter to a church, and it is part of a series of letters. If we had begun at the beginning of Revelation chapter 2, you would have found that there were 7 letters that the Lord Jesus Christ writes to different churches in what is modern day Turkey. And we worked through a number of them until we've reached this one here, the Church at Philadelphia. Now, one or two things I would just like us to notice this evening as we think about the Church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3 verse 7. And the first is this, that it's really quite a surprising little letter that we've read together this evening. If you had been with us over the past few weeks, you would have found that we had worked our way through a number of churches before we got here. Churches that on the whole were disappointing, very disappointing. There was a church called Pergamos, and that was a church that was a place of compromise. Things that ought not to have been there in the church were in the church, and people were dabbling with all sorts of stuff that they really ought not to be dabbling with. They were committing immorality, and they had a kind of open mind to worshipping idols. And that idea continued in the next church as well, Thyatira. And again, there was all sorts of immoral things that were happening there, sexual immorality, and again, worshipping idols. And it was a big problem there at Thyatira. And perhaps the greatest of the problems in that church was they had lost the vision, lost the idea of what the gospel really was about, what the Lord Jesus Christ was really about. They'd lost the clarity as to what the good news of the Lord Jesus was about. And you might remember that as we looked at that church of Thyatira, all they were really interested was in trying to work their way to heaven. Do you remember that in Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 19? I know your works and your service and faith and patience and works, and last to me more than the first. And they had this idea that I'm afraid is so prevalent today, that if we're going to get to heaven, we've got to work for it. And we've got to try hard. And maybe one day God will bless us with salvation. Maybe if we're good enough, heaven will open for us. And they seem to have lost the clear vision of who Jesus was. That the Jesus that had been preached to them was a Jesus who died for them at the cross of Calvary, because they couldn't get to heaven by themselves. And do you remember that he presents himself there as the Son of God, utterly different from every other God they've ever come into contact with? This is the Son of God. This is the only one that we have to see and acknowledge. That he's the one who is the supreme creator. And he's the one who's the only Savior. And he's the one who will be our utter and complete judge. Don't miss him, says the Spirit of God to Thyatira. And don't try to be like the pagan folks out there that are working for heaven, because the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is a work that's finished. It's a work that was finished at the cross, and there's a work that comes to you and I just by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Well, Pergamos was a place of compromise, and Thyatira had really messed up big way in the gospel. And then you got to Sardis, and if you were expecting anything good at Sardis, well, to Sardis, the Lord Jesus Christ says that you've got a name, that you live, and you're dead. It was a dead church. It was a dead, it was unresponsive. There was really nothing much there at all that would relate to God. And sadly, of course, that means they weren't that much better than folks who never knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you and I, I'm sure, will remember that there in the book of Ephesians, God tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. There was nothing really there in our lives before we knew the Lord Jesus Christ that had any understanding of God, and nothing that really enjoyed God. And it was only by his Spirit that he was able to make us alive. And they seem to have lost the sight of that. Well, listen, as I turned to Philadelphia, and as I began to read into Philadelphia, I got a bit of a shock. A bit of a shock. Because after all of that disappointment, after all of the compromise at Pergamos, and losing the sight of the gospel at Thyatira, and a dead church in Sardis, Philadelphia is a place of tremendous blessing. It's a tremendous blessing. You really couldn't have predicted Philadelphia from what you had read before. You really couldn't have expected that against that kind of a background, out of that unpromising soil, something as great and as glorious as Philadelphia would have emerged. You see, it is in this section here that the Lord Jesus Christ writes to Philadelphia. And as you go through this section, you won't find any criticism of Philadelphia. Everything that's said about Philadelphia seems to be positive. It seems to be an endorsement of the church at Philadelphia. In fact, that word means, that name, it's a funny name, isn't it, Philadelphia, but that name actually means brotherly love. It's a place that is marked by love. And that is, you and I, I'm sure, are aware, is one of the great characteristics of God himself. It is John that tells us that God is light, and God tells us that God is spirit, and John tells us that God is true, and in 1 John he tells us that God is love. It's one of those four great attributes of of God. And in fact, that's the secret, really, of the blessing that comes to Philadelphia. It's the secret of the success of Philadelphia, because as you look at Philadelphia, you'll see something there of Christ. You'll see something of God. And it's because of that character, as we'll see in a moment or two, the character of that church, that God is able to bless them. Again, we'll come to it in a minute or two, but we've got to be very careful, because Philadelphia is a place that opens up one of the great secrets of the Bible, that it's not because of our strength that God uses us. It's not because we're big that God uses us. It's because of our character that God uses us. And that's very interesting. We'll come to that in a moment. But the first lesson I want just to highlight to you from Philadelphia, as you look down through that section and you see the way that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bless. For example, there in verse number 7, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts. Verse 8, I know your works, I've set before you an open door and no man can shut it. Verse number 9, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet to know that I have loved thee. So the Lord Jesus Christ pours out blessing in this place. And one of the great lessons I think that you can take just at the very surface, this is the very beginning of Philadelphia, is that you've got to be very, very careful. Very, very careful that you don't confuse the dirt from the glory. That you don't confuse where something comes from to where it goes to. Do you remember that you go way back there to the beginning of the way that God works? And you remember that out of the dirt of this world, he takes something and he makes it utterly glorious. He forms out of the dirt of this world man. He creates man in his own image. And that is the most glorious thing that God could ever do, to create something in his own image. And he does it from the dirt. That's glorious. Mind you, today, I think many have lost sight of that. And sometimes if we lose sight of the fact that we're created in the image of the glory of God, all we can see is dirt. And that leads to so much despair and despondency and emptiness. We just see ourselves as material and physical, and we forget that we've been created in God's image. What a despairing and desperate life it would be to forget that. And so at Philadelphia, as you work through the book of Revelation, and you work through the story of the churches, you find disappointment after disappointment, disappointment at Pergamos, disappointment at Thyatira. Oh, it's a bit of a dead end at Sardis, and then it's Philadelphia. Listen, don't ever think that you can predict the future from the past. And don't think that God can't use you because the past itself has been a bit of a disappointment or a disaster. Remember the pattern that God has established through his word. That when God uses a person, and God uses them greatly, it's because of his grace and his glory that he does that. Not because of people. It's because of the greatness and the glory and the power of God that he's able to take something and make it glorious. Isn't it interesting that as you look back over the pages of the Bible, you see people, and there is absolutely no way that you could predict the future from where they came from. You take Moses. Moses was a fugitive. He was a murderer. He was on the run from Egypt. Could you ever have predicted that a man in that condition would have been used by the grace of God to lead out 3 million people from Egypt? You couldn't have predicted it. There was Rahab the harlot back in the book of Joshua, a prostitute in Jericho, a woman corrupted by the very society in which she lived and added to the corruption herself. And yet she was brought by the grace of God into God's people and used as one of the ancestors or the predecessors of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a man called Saul, and he was a man that was a persecutor and a hater of Christians. He was a man that murdered and threw Christians into prison. Could you ever have predicted that such a man would have been used for the preaching of the gospel and to see many people saved? You cannot predict what God is going to do from the history that has been passed. And as you and I look through this great panorama, as we get a glimpse of the big picture of God's people down through the years, in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, and you find compromise and disaster and a loss of vision in the gospel, and even a place that's pretty dead, and then you come across Philadelphia. God's a God of great grace. And he's a God who's able to take things and to make them glorious, not because of them or where they came from, but because he is indeed a God of infinite glory and infinite grace. Well, Philadelphia then, chapter 3 and verse number 7, and the Lord Jesus Christ writes to this church. And there in verse number 7, we've kind of hinted at it already, but we've really got the very key, of course, to use a phrase that will come up again in Philadelphia, but we've really got the key to Philadelphia's success. Look at the character of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 7. I'm sure you'll remember that at the beginning of each of these seven churches, the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself to these seven churches and he says something about himself, something that's particularly relevant or particularly important to that church. And in verse number 7, the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself as, "These things saith he that is holy and he that is true, he that has the key of David." The character of the Lord Jesus Christ is holiness and truth. Holiness and truth. That's so important. Holiness and truth. And you see, when you come to Philadelphia and you look at the character of the church at Philadelphia, if you go down to verse number 8, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door. No man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name." The character of the Lord Jesus Christ is holiness and truth. The character of the church is that they have kept his word. They've kept his word. That is a word that would contain the very embodiment of truth. So the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which is true, is seen in his people at Philadelphia. They also have a great desire to hold on to the truth of the Bible, the truth of the Word of God, truth that's been compromised in so many of those other places that we've read about already. The character of the Lord Jesus is seen in the character of his people. He's true, and they hold to his word. Not only that, but the Lord Jesus Christ is holy in verse number 7. And look at the character of his people. Verse number 8. "You have not denied my name." He's holy. And this people, this church of Philadelphia, they're holding on to the name of the Lord Jesus. They're not going to do anything that's going to bring dishonor to the name of the Lord Jesus. That's almost the definition of holiness. The word holy literally means sanctuary. And sanctuary is a place where God places his name. If you were to flick back with me, if you have your Bible, otherwise just listen to my reading, you could go back, for example, to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 12. And let's read a couple of verses in that book right at the beginning of our Bible. I want to introduce you to the place of holiness. You could also call it the sanctuary or the temple. Here it's actually a tent or tabernacle, but in essence it's the temple. And Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5. "But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all of your tribes to put his name there, even to his habitation or his home, his temple, shall you seek, and thither thou shalt come." And verse 11 of chapter 12. "But when you go over Jordan," or sorry, verse 11. "Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall you come. But thither shall you bring all that I command you." And verse 21 again, "If the place which the Lord thy God has chosen to put his name there be too far," and so forth. So the place of the sanctuary is a place where God places his name. In other words, the name of God is the name that brings holiness. It's the name that brings that sense of the divine. In fact, you know, there is an ancient Jewish tradition. If we were in a Jewish place, which we're not today, obviously, if we were in a synagogue and I was reading from the Old Testament there and I was reading the word Lord, I wouldn't say the word Lord. I wouldn't use that word because that's a divine name, you see. It's the name of God. I would regard his name with such holiness that if I was a rabbi and you were listening to me and I came to the word Lord, I would change it for the word Hashem. Hashem. Hashem simply means his name. That's all it means. It doesn't tell me what his name is. It's just his name. Because his name is so holy that I'm going to be very, very careful that I don't ever use his name in a way that might just not be 100% sincere. Maybe just reading it glibly and not really understanding it. Maybe that would just be guilty of using his name in vain. Maybe I might just be breaking the commandment in doing such. And so such is the holiness of his name. The rabbis, the Jewish preachers and teachers, would often just not say it and simply say Hashem, his name. And so this people here, of course, is the first step, isn't it, really, to appreciating God, to appreciate first his holiness and his truth. And here too is the step that continues right the way through the Christian life, to appreciate something of his holiness and his truth. And as you and I might begin that journey, perhaps a journey from where we are on this earth in our brokenness, seeking God, two things I would point out to you, even from these verses that we're reading this evening, that first of all, our God is holy. He's holy. He's the God that gave us those commandments in the Old Testament. You can look back at them in the book of Exodus chapter 20. And I think if you were to read through them, and you were to see the kind of standards that are there, you might find, just as the Apostle Paul said, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As you read down through those commandments, and you read the commandments that say, you will not kill, you will not steal, you will not use God's name in vain, and you begin to look at your life and you say, you know, the standard and the character of God is infinitely greater than me. And then, of course, I would point you not only to his holiness, but I would point you to his truth. And in his truth, in this word, in the Bible, you would find that sense that you had, that you'd fallen short of the greatness and glory of God, is absolutely true. That is correct. For in his word it says we've sinned and fallen short of his glory. But that truth would open up something infinitely greater than our sin. It would open up the glory of the Lord Jesus, and we would get the glimpse of what God has done for us as sinners. We would get a glimpse of the truth of the crucified Christ. We would get a glimpse of a truth that is not just a rumour, it's not just an idea, it's not just wishful thinking, but for 3,000-4,000 years God had been speaking about the coming of his Son, and that into this world came the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he died for my sin. And we get a glimpse of that. It's called the gospel. And we receive the Lord Jesus, we turn from our sin, and we get a glimpse of the character of the Lord Jesus. We see that he's the eternal Son of God who gave himself for us. We get a glimpse of our own sinfulness. We come in simple, trusting faith, and we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, and we're gloriously saved, not transformed. Now, that happened at Philadelphia, and they never lost the sense of that. And I want you to notice that what happens when a person never loses the sense of the great holiness of God and of the truth of who Jesus is, the eternal Son of God, and of the truth of the good news of the Lord Jesus, that everyone has sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there's only one way of salvation. Let me show you what happens when we don't lose the fire of that gospel. And here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 8, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door. No man can shut it. For you have a little strength, and you've kept my word, and have not denied my name. Because they've held on to the glory and the greatness of God that's reflected in their life, they've never lost a sense of the value of the truth of the good news of the Lord Jesus, the truth of the Bible. They know the reality of their sinfulness. They know the glory of Christ. They know the reality of coming in simple, trusting faith and being saved forever. They've not lost that. And therefore, because their character is like that, the Lord Jesus Christ opens a door. I want you to go and tell everybody about it. And he wouldn't do that to Sardis, would he? They're dead. Dead folk don't go through doors. And he wouldn't have done that at Thyatira, because they're a bit vague about the truth. They hardly know what the gospel is. They're working their hardest to try and get to heaven, and they're dabbling with sacrifices. And he certainly wouldn't have done it at Pergamos. Why? Well, they're involved in immorality. Involved with fornication, sexual immorality, with marriage, involved dabbling even with Satan himself. They're not fit to go through that kind of a door, are they? See, sometimes in the Christian life, God might impress upon you the great demands of his holiness. Sometimes in the Christian life, God might convict you of sin that you have to put right. And sometimes in the Christian life, he might impress upon you the burden of his truth. And you might have this great compulsion that you need to learn more and study more and you need to be 100% committed. And sometimes in the Christian life, the truth of Romans 12 and 1 really burdens you greatly that you have to present your body a living sacrifice, fully, wholly, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And you feel the demands of God at times very heavy upon you. You find his call very, very clear. And you find that perhaps at times in the Christian life it seems ever so difficult. It seems ever so hard. All of this that I have to do and all of these things that God is instructing me in and all of these points I need to put right. But listen, he does it. He does it here in the church of Philadelphia so that they might be ready for a unique opportunity that nobody else is fit for, that they might be fit to go through that open door. And the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ opens that door is because they're fit to go through it. And don't believe for a minute that God opens doors and wastes his time. He doesn't. Let's not imagine that God is of less intelligence than us, that for some reason he might open doors for people who cannot go through them. We've got a God that's wiser than that, surely. And so this church at Philadelphia is the church that holds to the holiness of God. It's a church whose character and whose life reflects the holiness of God. It's a church that knows and studies the truth of the Word of God, holds to the gospel of the Lord Jesus, has come in faith to the Lord Jesus, and never lost sight of that gospel. You see, that's not such an easy thing to do, and it's not an easy thing to do. And at Philadelphia, they paid the price for it. You'll read about, there's a little hint of it really there in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 would seem to indicate, you know, that they were suffering persecution because they were different. Behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they're Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thee, before thy feet. Seems, you see, that the religious people in Philadelphia were causing the Christians quite a bit of problems. Quite a bit of problems. And the experience that the folks of Philadelphia were going through required much patience, much fortitude. They were under pressure. Verse 10, because you have kept the word of my patience. My patience. Required patience. There was persecution. There were problems. They were different, you see. They were different. And they were attracting the attention of folks. It wasn't easy. But the character that was being formed in these believers, these Christians at Philadelphia, it all had a purpose. The purpose that they might be ready and fit to go through this open door. Well, first lesson then in Revelation 3, 7 to 13, I'm going to suggest is don't confuse the dirt from the glory. Yeah? Remember that it is against the background of something very unpromising that God brings great glory. A history that's unpromising, from which there is indeed great glory. Second little lesson, let me just notice, is maybe a little bit more complicated, but if I can just point out the person who opens the door there in verse 7, I want you to notice too that you mustn't confuse the door for the destiny. So don't confuse the dirt for the glory, and don't confuse the door for the destiny. What do I mean by that? Well, this church of Philadelphia has a tremendous opportunity. There's an open door. A door of opportunity, let's call it. A door to take the gospel out. A door to serve the Lord Jesus. And the person who opens that door is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is a key. That seems appropriate, doesn't it? You're going to open a door, you need a key. And in verse number 7, Lord Jesus Christ opens the door. Verse 7, let me read it. He that is true, and here is the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. Okay, so here's God, you see, working in your life. And now that you've got a grasp of the holiness of God, your character in your life begins to reflect that. You've come in faith, repentant of your sin to the Lord Jesus. You've seen the truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's the Son of God. He's the only Saviour of sinners. And you've trusted him and you're living for him and you're holding on to his truth. And then he opens a door for you, a door of service. It's a door of commitment, right enough. It might not be easy. You might not like it. may be hard, may involve suffering. It will undoubtedly involve sacrifice. That's the definition of service. It is indeed a sacrifice to God. There might be disappointments along the way. And at times you might find that the burden's quite heavy. The commitment you might find at times too great. And you might even have second thoughts. But let me remind you that the door and the destiny is different. Now, let me explain this. If you go back with me into Isaiah 22, I want to show you something. Again, you can just listen. You don't need to turn to it, but I'm going to turn to it anyway. Isaiah 22. I want you to show where that verse that you have there in Revelation 3:7 comes from. It's not the first time you find it. You'll find it back in Isaiah 22. And you'll excuse me for not filling in a huge amount of detail because I don't want to go off too much at tangent. But in Isaiah 22, let's read from verse number 20, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit the government to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open." Does that sound familiar? That's the verse that we read, wasn't it, in Revelation 3, that there was one who has a key of the house of David, and he opens a door, no one will shut it, and he'll shut it, and no one will open it. That's the Lord Jesus. So you've got the Lord Jesus here, really, in Isaiah 22. It's a prophetic picture of the Lord Jesus. Details we'll leave for the moment. But it's a prophetic picture of the Lord Jesus. Verse 23 of Isaiah 22 says, "And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue. All vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it." Now that's all very complicated, I'm sure it is indeed. But allow me to very briefly explain. That's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus. It's a prophecy in which the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as Eliakim. It's a prophecy of future events. And he has a key. And the significance of the key there is it's a key that opens up the palace of David. More than that, it opens up the city, if you read through it. And if you read that those verses very carefully in Isaiah 22, I think you'll see it's a key that opens up the temple of God itself. It's his father's house. And the father's house for the Lord Jesus is the temple. The person who holds the key is the Lord Jesus. Verse 25 of Isaiah 22 speaks about him being cut off and everything hung upon him coming to destruction, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was cut off at Calvary. And as he was cut off, down comes the temple, down comes Jerusalem, and down comes the palace. Everything utterly destroyed when the one who is the nail in the sure place is cut off. So we've got a picture and a prophecy of the Lord Jesus. But what's particularly interesting for me this evening is his key. What does his key open? His key opens the house of David, that's the palace, and it opens really the temple, that's the Father's house. And if you were to look very carefully at some of the words that are used there, you would find that the words that are used there, the vocabulary of verses 24 and 25, is very similar to the vocabulary of the tabernacle, the house of God. You'll find that the same word for vessels is used and the same word for the nail is used as well in the in the tabernacle, just as it is in this section. Okay, so long story short, the key of Isaiah 22, which is the key of Revelation 3, is a key that ultimately opens a temple. So here in my life, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to give you something. Might be next week, might be a year down the line. And once you're ready, once you've got an impression of the holiness of God, once you're committed, once you know his truth and you hold to his truth, then he opens a door because you're now fit to go through such a door. And he isn't going to waste his time by opening a door that you're not fit to go through. But now you're fit and you open the door. And you put your foot inside that door and you look at what God has for you to do,
and you say, that's too much for me. I can't do that. I can't do that. I think I might change my mind. I think I might choose something easier. And, yes, many a time. But if you ever do get to such a situation, would you turn to Revelation 3, verses 7 to 13, and remember the church at Philadelphia? That when God opens a door that is a door of service, but that door is not the destiny. It's a means to an end. Because as the Lord Jesus Christ opens that door, and that door might be a place of trial, it might be a place of testing, a place of commitment, a place of you pouring yourself out upon the altar, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. And as you feel that you're poured out again and again, like the Apostle Paul is in the Epistle to the Philippians, let me remind you that that door that opens the door of service to the Philadelphians in your Christian life is a door that will take you further than your service. The door is not the destiny, because that path that begins at that open door leads you to Revelation 3:12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my name. How do you get there? How do you get to Jerusalem? How do you get to the temple of your God? How do you get to the city of God? The key. That's how. It was the key the Lord Jesus Christ had in verse 7 of Revelation 3 that first of all opens a door to service. You happy to go through that door of service? Are you prepared to make that commitment? Are you prepared to go through the path that God has opened up for you? Are you prepared to be moulded and shaped in his school? Are you prepared to have those rough edges knocked off you? Are you prepared to be formed into the image of the Lord Jesus as he speaks about in 2 Corinthians chapter number 4 as you go through the trials and the tests and the difficulties of affliction? Are you prepared to commit yourself to what God has for you? Because the end of it is not your service. The end of it is glory. The end of it is the temple. And your service is but a means to an end. And ultimately, these Philadelphians have tremendous opportunity here in entering the door of service. But the door of service is ultimately the door to the sanctuary. It's the door to God's presence. And the most encouraging ministry, I'm sure, for us and for the Philadelphians in this wonderful sanction that the Lord Jesus Christ gives them is that in all of their service and maybe even their suffering that's hinted at there in verse 9 and verse number 10, that at the end of it, these Philadelphians are going to be placed, these pillars are going to be placed in the place of holiness. See, they're fit for that, you see. They're marked by the character of the Lord Jesus. It's a place of brotherly love. It's a place of truth. It's a place of holiness. It's a place that reflects the character of Christ. And as the Lord Jesus Christ guides them through their service, he takes them ultimately to the destiny that he has appointed for them. And that's eternally in his presence. Don't get discouraged with the burden sometimes that we might feel we have to carry. That's not the end of it. That's just the path. The end of it is eternal glory and the presence of us with him forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for the joy of knowing him. And we thank thee, our Father, for the prospect of being forever with him. We thank thee, our Father, that it is indeed the character of thy people that makes the people of God useful. And we thank thee, our Father, that open doors are given to those marked by the character of Christ, marked by brotherly love, marked by holiness, marked by a grasp, appreciation, and a joy in the truth. We thank thee, our Father, too, that whilst at times Christian life and service can be difficult, it may not be easy. Sometimes there's burdens to carry, sometimes there's discouragement, sometimes there's opposition. We thank thee, our Father, for the continued encouragement of the presence of thy Holy Spirit and the person of the Lord Jesus and the Word of God. And we thank thee, our Father, for the joy and the prospect of glory, of being, our Father, forever with thee, for being raised up pillars in the place of holiness. And we thank thee, our Father, for the prospect